You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
We are in 1 Corinthians 5 today. We're in this series called Unexpected, because it comes from, well, Paul was an unexpected apostle. He didn't expect to be one himself. He became one after the fact. After he was persecuting the church, God turned him around. And that's the best way of understanding, by the way, repentance, is God turns you around. You don't really turn yourself around too often, okay? And today we're going to be talking about kind of a turnaround. And he was an unexpected apostle. The Corinthian church was a mess. Let's just put it that way. What I've noticed is there's not a lot of pastor. Well, at least some of the pastors I've tried to learn from and grow from and come. They don't preach on this letter, and there's reasons, and you're going to find out today. It's a little messy, and the whole point is in the book of 1 Corinthians, in the second chapter. We've been focusing on this theme, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. I think that's a slide there, right? Yes. Okay. And that is kind of the theme, that God has prepared for us what we don't even anticipate, what we don't expect. Thank God he gives me what I don't expect or anticipate, and actually what I don't deserve. If I got what I deserved, well, And that's all of us, I think. We can look back at our lives. In fact, that last song, I love it, James, that we had that song, that last song, because your goodness has been running after me all my life. You know, I can look in retrospect a lot easier and see God's hand in my life all the way along. And how he shaped me to this point. And I am so thankful for that. And it's usually the things I didn't want, I didn't expect, and I didn't want to go through. Okay? And that has made the most difference in my life. Okay? Today is one of those days where we're going to get to a passage that I don't think Paul ever wanted to have to write. And a church didn't want to have to hear it. And they didn't want to have to deal with it. And it is a tough topic. If this is your first Sunday here, please understand we don't talk about this type of stuff all the time, okay? Not at all. Because often what happens when we talk about certain specific topics, either you feel really bad because, ooh, that's me, or you feel really good because that's not me. It's that neighbor I have. It's those people. And that can either produce a feeling of real guilt and shame in a sense that if it's focused just on the self and doesn't get anywhere else, that becomes a real problem. Because the real point is not to bring up a difficult issue. The real point is to work through it to bring it to restoration, reconciliation. And that's Paul's point in this. And the other side of it, if I bring up a topic and you go like, well, that's not me. I've never had that issue. Then you can feel very self-righteous. And that's actually dangerous. It's a very dangerous condition. So we're going to be looking today at probably one of the spicier passages from the book of Corinthians in chapter 5. And what underlines this issue in this chapter, as well as the issues throughout this book that we're going to get to some of, is the fact that we brought this up. They were puffed up people. They were full of themselves more than the Holy Spirit. They were full of a lot of hot air, not the Spirit of Christ, and that made a huge difference. Their arrogance, their sense of being on top of everything and knowing it all and being it all and experiencing it all and thinking they had it all together. And this was one of the most immature churches ever. By the way, Paul didn't just write two letters to the Corinthians. We only have two. He probably wrote about four, more to this church than anyone else. Seriously. Okay? There was a previous letter of some type to this book, because in 1 Corinthians 1:5, he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with, here comes the topic, sexually immoral people. Okay, yeah, we're talking about it. And so notice he wrote already a letter before this one. Probably good we don't have that one, because this one's tough enough. That one would have been probably really, really juicy and a little too much for us to handle. Then he probably wrote a letter after this one, before the letter of 2 Corinthians. Okay? So let's get into it. Okay? We're going to actually start with the whole chapter. Just read the whole thing. And yeah, it is probably a lot of questions. This might be a better passage to sit down with you one-on-one and walk through it together and have you ask questions about it, because it's like, what is going on in this church? These letters were written very particularly to whatever issues were coming up. And this one, well, it's something that I've never had happen in my own congregations I've been a pastor of. But, well, here we go. Okay. Paul writes, it is actually reported there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. Wow. Okay. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, and not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging other outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. All right. Probably one of the biggest passages in the New Testament totally out of sync with our day and age, right? This one comes across really harsh. But I think there's some great lessons in here that we can learn and apply to ourselves today and need to. I don't think these words are written just for the Corinthians. They are written to the Corinthians and for us. Do you realize that? Nothing in the Bible was written to you, but it is written for you. Okay, so we're going to look at these three points: the unexpected view of sex and marriage, the unexpected view of boundaries, and the unexpected view of restoration, which is the whole point of this passage, by the way. The whole point is the idea of restoration, and it does actually happen. It does happen in this instance. So, Paul writes, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. So, bottom line, this could be a couple of different scenarios, but basically a father is married for a first time with someone, and they have a child, a son. And then the father either divorces the first wife and marries another woman, or the first wife dies, something. We aren't sure exactly, but we do know it's basically then the son has relations with his stepmother. Okay? Wow. Okay? The pagans, the Greco-Roman world considered this incest, and it was a punishable offense. And that's why Paul says, look, now he also says it's common knowledge. Basically, it's actually reported. In other words, he's heard it from many sources. This is public knowledge, and it seems like the church was happy with it. They were fine with it. You go like, how is that possible? Well, there was a belief within Corinth that will come up later in the letter that the body and what it is, well, that's not that important. We're going to slough that off. It's our spirit inside, and that spirit is pure. This is called Gnosticism. And so whatever you do with the body doesn't affect your spirit. And so give in to whatever pleasure you want. That's fine. Because we're free in Christ to do, the body doesn't matter. Boy, and Paul's going like, God created that body. You are an embodied soul. You're not separate from your body. I am body and soul together. You can't like have this over here and that over there. And so Paul says, no, this is not, I mean, what kind of a witness are you to the community around you? They wouldn't even tolerate this, and you are celebrating it. So now that's not the only thing going on in this church. Jamie Clark Soles writes in her commentary, when it comes to sexual ethics, the Corinthians have too much and not enough. On the one hand, we have a man sleeping with his stepmom, men having sex with prostituted people, and men committing pederasty. Now, you can look that up. I'm not going to go into it. On the other hand, we have married people refraining from sex, thinking it somehow makes them extra holy to deny such pleasure. Let's just say these chapters are anything but dull. Okay? This is kind of, I'm dating myself, the Peyton Place of the New Testament. Anybody remember that show? Yeah, okay. What? Yeah? Okay. What would be a more common thing to, I don't know. Anyways, by the way, the Corinthian culture was like this. In fact, there was a term in the Greco-Roman world that if you said, oh, to Corinthianize was to have sexual immorality. It was kind of both Mardi Gras and Vegas and wherever else combined together, one big party city. And the church, instead of defining a positive view from God's word, from whom they were as God's people about sex and marriage, they were reacting in one form or another to the culture around them. So some said, let's just be like everybody else, or, hey, we're free in Christ. And others said, don't even do it, don't even think about it. And Paul said, neither of those actually are a positive view of what's going on here. And now, the big issue we have with something like this, and it's not something that we bring up often, but we're reading through the book of 1 Corinthians, and it's here. So what am I supposed to do, right? Just skip the chapter? I thought about it. We're always afraid of ever being judgmental in any form. You know, we just want to live and let live. And who am I to judge anyway? Nobody's perfect. Well, that's true. But the issue Paul is saying is this is very destructive, what's going on here. I don't know if you realize this, but Paul doesn't talk about the woman who's involved in this situation. He says nothing about her. Does that sound unusual to you? Yes. It might, because by the way, the reverse happened in the life of Jesus. John chapter 8, you might know, it's the story of Jesus, and they bring a woman who is caught in the act of adultery to him. Okay? And he's writing on the ground, and then he says, let he who has no sin cast the first stone, right? And he doesn't condemn her either. Well, you know what's fascinating about that story is it takes two. Where was the man? Do you ever ask that question? You have to know the power dynamics of what's going on in the first century. A PBS documentary put it pretty well. It just said, Rome did not regard women as equal to men before the law. They received only a basic education, if any at all, and were subject to the authority of a man. Traditionally, this was their father before marriage. At that point, authority switched to their husband, who also had legal rights over their children. The woman didn't have a lot of say in this situation. We've been dealing with, and I know there's been a lot of pushback against this too, but like, let's be real. We've had the whole Me Too movement going on, and there's a reason why women for so long could not talk about how they were treated, how they were objectified, how they were used. And so it's like, I just try to negotiate around it. And I bet there are some women here who have, in the workplace or in different situations, had to put up with that. Well, in the first century, it was even worse. I'm not saying it's good whenever it happens, but in the first century, it was much worse. And can you imagine, in the congregation, this thing is being celebrated by some, how some of the women were wondering, am I next? How am I going to be treated? What if someone tries to solicit me, push themselves on me? What's going to happen to my situation? This is why Paul's dealing with it. It's impacting the whole body of Christ. It's not just about let live and love and do whatever you want to do. You do you and I do me and everybody's fine. It's really what's going to happen with everyone involved. And that's why Jamie Clark Soule says it well. The kinds of sexual relationships Paul opposes here have in common the lack of respect for the fact that the sexual partner is a person created by God in the image of God, not just another item for consumption. Paul is concerned that everyone in the congregation is seen for the person whom they are, one made in the image of God, one to be cherished and honored and respected. And when people are used in any form and they are diminished and they are just turned into an object, that defies everything that God made it for. Now you can go like, well, okay. Well, it sounds like then don't do anything, right? No. There is a positive view that the Bible has for both sex and marriage. Timothy Keller, I think, says it well. He says, biblical Christianity may be the most body-positive religion in the world. Sex is perhaps the most powerful God-created way to help you give your entire self to another human being. Sex is God's appointed way for two people to reciprocally say to one another, I belong completely, permanently, and exclusively to you. You must not use sex to say anything less. It's a great gift in a committed relationship between a husband and wife. It's the most wonderful thing, and it is to be celebrated. It is what God intended. He created us embodied individuals. And when it is used as a self-donation, as a way to express love and appreciation to the other, it's the most beautiful part of and such a wonderful gift. But when it's used in any other way, when it's used as, I just want it, I want it my way, when it's used just not for the sake of or in respect to the other, but just for the sake of self, then everyone is diminished in that situation. You become a thing. You become just for someone else's pleasure. And I think the women in Corinth were wondering where they fit into it because of the power dynamics of that first century. Paul wasn't a prude, but he also was not restrictive. I would say, like Timothy Keller, we are body positive and sex positive in the Christian church when it's understood as something to be cherished in the bonds of marriage. So that's kind of an unexpected view of sex and marriage. Then there's also an unexpected view of boundaries, okay? Do you realize the church is not a tribe, okay? Tribe. You know what a tribe is? Well, you're seeing them all over the place these days. There's a lot of tribalism in our society. Tribalism is when anybody in my group that agrees with me from my political persuasion or for my whatever persuasion, I will defend, I will also excuse and wink over and have no problem with whatever they do. I'll find the best. But those outside of my tribe, I put the worst construction on all the time. Do you not see that going on in our news cycles? Do you not see that going on across the spectrum? Much within the politicization of everything. Anyone outside of our tribe is terrible. Anyone in our tribe is great. And it seems there might have been some tribalism going on in Corinth because, hey, this person's in our church. That's cool. Whatever. That person's outside of our church. They're terrible. Jesus Christ, by the way, does the unexpected thing in a very tribal society of the first century. He doesn't create a new tribe. He creates a community of people from every tribe, every nation, every ethnicity, every language. And it's the first time there's this kind of multicultural, multi-ethnic thing going on. In the book of Acts, they don't even know what to make of it. And by Acts 13, when this happens at Antioch, they have to come up with a new name. And that's where we got the name Christian. Because they couldn't say they were Egyptian or Jewish or Greek or Roman or Scythian. Before that, almost all religion was an ethnic identity. But Christianity came along and said, no, we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. And the way Jesus set it up in his day, even within Israel at the time, he welcomed in the people that everybody else excluded. The low and the least and the last and the publicans and the sinners. He was called a friend of tax collectors and drunkards. They were his community. So it's amazing how he welcomed in, but then he creates this community of love and truth to love one another and care for one another and respect one another. It's why Paul, I think, writes in this letter, in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 to 10, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. There have been a number of Christian groups over the years who've basically excluded themselves from society in one form or another, whether it's through like a monastery type movement or a kind of trying to create a utopia. Like, here we've got this great fellowship. Look at how great we are. Here's the problem. The world is still inside. You can't get rid of the world wherever you happen to be. And by the way, the word utopia in Greek means no place. There is no such place. Okay? So a utopian society, as we see this in history, you can see it here, right here in our backyard. The Koreshans are an example of a utopian society. And boy, did that go sideways. If you've not ever explored that state park, do it, okay? You'll see what I mean. There was a church in my first, I was a campus pastor way back, Dale, before you were born, okay? In 1987, so like 20 years, 30 years, 20 years, whatever. Before you were born. I was in Louisiana, and one of the sponsoring churches was just a couple miles to the north of the LSU campus in a downtown setting. And it was a unique place in the sense of there was a fence around the entire property, high up, and it was always locked all week long, but for there was a doorbell that if you pushed it, someone from the office would come out and maybe let you in. They'd talk to you through the fence, right? The doorbell happened to also be located behind a bush. So if you didn't know where the doorbell was, you'd never find it. That was the point. Even on Sunday mornings, the church front doors would be open for about 20 minutes. That's it, to let people in, and then they locked for the rest of the service. And the message was, we got to protect ourselves from our community because this community is whatever, you name it. But, so they had a very hard edge around them. What do you think happened to them? they're no longer there. They didn't last more than 5 years by the time I got there. Because they were hard on the edges and would hardly let anybody ever in. But in a sense, they were mushy, soft in the middle. They didn't have much of a mission or a sense of who they were or what they were about. They had an odd sense of boundary markers. Churches can do that. Churches can get to that. And I think this is where we need to watch out what's happening always within the Christian church. Paul says in this passage, you need to engage with the community. Of course you're going to be around people that are all over the charts. Otherwise, you'd have to leave the world. This is who we are. But you do need to have a sense of who you are as a fellowship and how you're going to handle it. I think, actually, the place that the church can learn from sometimes, I think, is the recovery movement on this. Groups like AA, they get it. Everybody's welcome. But what they won't put up in that those meetings is a bunch of BS and baloney and rationalizations. You got to be real. You got to be honest about yourself. And we will encourage you and work on your issues. The Corinthians were flipping that around. They weren't being real about what was going on in their fellowship, but boy, they wanted to keep the world outside. And that's why I think Paul says this in this passage. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. This is why I don't like to preach sermons on topics like this at times, because I think I've shared this before. There was an older gentleman in my church up in Gainesville who always wanted me to preach on this stuff. He was in his 80s, and the reason why he wanted it was like, these are issues you see young people having, but you aren't facing anymore. There was this sense of kind of self-righteousness about him. I can't really put my finger on it, but it was like, yeah, these aren't your issues. What about if I preach on... So I don't like to preach on topics that just look out there and go like, look at how terrible those people are. The last thing I want to ever have anyone here do, and on a topic like this, the last thing I can do is have any self-righteousness of I am better than. I think we all struggle with this issue. Every one of us has had wayward thoughts. Every one of us is struggling with how to respect others and have proper love for others and not have our desires go haywire and all sorts of places. Every one of us. And Paul says we need to get rid of the leaven within our group. By the way, leaven, Jesus uses this kind of phrase too. It is a metaphor. What they did at Passover is remove everything prior to Passover that was filled with any yeast or any dust or anything in the house so that they could truly worship God in sincerity and truth, as this passage says. The leaven, actually, he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, Jesus says to the disciples. And they were trying to figure this one out. And he was talking about their pride and their arrogance and their self-righteousness. Paul's saying, we got to get rid of that if we're going to deal with this issue, with any real issue, whether it's greed or sexuality or... you know, he names off a number of other things in this letter. We have to get rid of our own self-righteousness within our group in order to truly handle this properly. A truly authentic life is one where we're going to be sincere with each other, be truthful with each other, love one another, and even be open about our own brokenness in areas like this. And that leads us to, thirdly, the unexpected view of restoration. We live in an odd time. I just, I can't quite always figure out what's going on. But we live in a time where we've got this culture where we say, I don't care what anybody says about me, I'm going to do whatever I want. But then we also live in a culture that will cancel people for almost any reason, both on the right and the left, by the way. It's happening where we're censoring, kicking out, getting rid of. And for some reason, we think if we can, quote, cancel this person, then we've solved the problem. It reminds me of our HOA, of all things, you know. How many of you have had a good experience in your HOA? This is going to probably come up next week, too. But in the HOA, it's like those board members are terrible. We got to vote new ones in, and then they vote new ones in, and guess what they say in a year and a half? Those board members are terrible. We got to vote new ones in. And then I think we've gone through like five different versions of this, and we haven't solved any of the problems because we haven't solved the way that we treat one another. That's the real issue. But that means I have to look at myself. The Corinthians did actually listen to Paul, and they did remove this person from their fellowship. But they thought they solved the issue by doing that. And Paul said, that's not the solution. Little special effect there. That's not the solution. Because it's never about that. It's always about the restoration. It's always about the reconciliation. It's always for the end goal. You never bring something up like this to just leave it sit there. He says this in 2 Corinthians because they kind of went overboard. He says, now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not only to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him. Or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. The solution is always to bring about deeper community and to draw this person back into the fellowship. There is no such thing in that sense as an unforgivable sin. No such thing. And it is hard work for a fellowship who has been damaged or for a relationship who has faced a real issue to work through all the way to reconciliation, but it is the only way Christians are to be. And why this is all true is because Paul is not saying anything differently than what Jesus actually did and lived. Jesus himself did not come into this world to condemn the world. That's what John chapter 3 says, but to save the world. Jesus did the unexpected because he showed compassion and respect. He treated women and men with equity and fairness and dignity. He even saw in the brokenness and the self-destructive behavior of people a way to bring them to healing. He showed all of us, especially those who were of the religious type in his day and age, their real heart motives and what was going on, and their self-righteousness. He exposed us all for who we are, and he loves us even more deeply than that, and he even takes our own self-righteousness and our own shame and our own sense of rebellion upon himself. He takes it all to the cross. He's the one who gets kicked out of this world. He is the one who is crucified. And through our excluding of him from the fellowship of humanity, he is now including us in the fellowship of the Trinity. He brings you in. He wants you. He welcomes you. You are redeemed and restored. You are, as that one verse said, you are already unleavened. You are already, in his eyes, pure and complete and whole. He is yours and you are his. And if anything does, I don't care about anything else in this message. I want you to know that for sure. That directly, you are his. Because of what he has done for you. Unconditionally. Absolutely. Years ago, maybe four or five, I drove a group of our college students up, And I'm glad now, David, you get to do this if we ever do it. We went to Passion in Atlanta. There were 80,000 college students over like January 3rd to 5th there. And it was a good experience overall, but there were a couple speakers that I were like, oh my gosh, I don't know. Just very legalistic, very pietistically legalistic, and really like shaming the students is what it came across at. This one speaker came out on the stage. It was kind of like the peak time period. You know, we were like moving up to that. We rallied the troops and we got to that point. And she got up on the stage and she just kind of let all the students have it. In the sense of, she said, now I know you are dealing with, and she goes through a laundry list of, you know, behaviors and sins. Okay. I mean, X-rated type stuff. Names, dates, and places, basically. And then she says, the only way you're going to solve this is you've got to confess this to someone. And right now, I want you, yes, I want you. Because otherwise, if you don't confess this to someone right now around you, and to those, like, you could be going to H-E double hockey sticks to hell. And I'm going like, what is going on here? Thankfully, almost all our students realized this was spiritually manipulative. This was shaming. This was just law-oriented. There was no gospel in it at all. And we looked at each other and said, this isn't the way forgiveness comes. This isn't, if I do this, then God forgives me. This isn't the way it works. And in this situation, I don't want you to hear, like, this person, no, this is not about that. Forgiveness comes because forgiveness comes in the first place. And he welcomes us in, and then we're able to open up and say, yeah, I've kind of really messed up. The prodigal son admits his mistakes after the father receives him, after he embraces him, after he celebrates, not before. He was trying to make a deal with him before, but after. Zacchaeus repents after Jesus comes into his home, not before. You don't have to go through hoops to get there. Your God does not treat you in a manipulative way about this at all. And I hope this sermon doesn't come across in that way in any form. By the way, when this person was doing this on the stage in front of 80,000, I'm up in the stands, and I'm just getting really angry with the way that the whole idea of conditional grace is coming across. And she's like, and you need to do this. And I wanted to yell at the top of my lungs from the balcony, you first! Because she didn't open up about anything in her life. She didn't share any vulnerabilities in her life. And it's like, you're not willing to do that? Why in the world should these students turn to total strangers and expect that this is supposed to, and then that, if they don't do it, that they're going to go to hell? Give me a break. This was the most ridiculous thing I had. Well, sadly, some of you may have dealt with this type of stuff, this kind of shaming or blaming or spiritual abuse. I hope it never happens here. And that this, we're not doing it now. You don't need that kind of a lecture. You do not need more advice. You don't even need somebody to tell you this type of stuff at all. You need good news. You need to hear directly about God's forgiveness, that there's no question about it for you, that you are fully accepted. And yes, things can change in your life so that you do treat yourself better and others better, and that we can grow into a community where anybody is welcomed and can grow in it. Jesus doesn't, by the way, save hypothetical sinners or good sinners, but blood and gut sinners, the ones that are just like this. He actually doesn't take good people and make them better. He takes dead people and make them alive. He resurrects our lives. He is the good news. All of us can become then, as Paul says in this letter, a community of sincerity and truth, where we can be honest with each other about all this stuff and can encourage each other and love the world at the same time and the people in it, because we're no better than they. The truth is, he wants you. You are his. He does forgive you. He does restore you. Let's pray. Lord God, tough subject today. Thank you for the truth of this chapter, a hard truth for a church that was pretty well all over the place, Lord. The real issue is just their arrogance, Lord, and forgive us for any of our haughtiness or self-righteousness, Lord. Take that out of the way. Help us to honor and cherish each other, Lord, that we lift up our marriages and our relationships, Lord, in a healthy and positive way, that we see the good gifts that you give us in our bodies, in our lives. Lord, we pray that we would be a place that works through these issues, as tough as they are, for the sake of the goodness of everyone involved, Lord, that we love people through anything and will bring your truth to bear in any situation, especially ourselves. Lord God, I know we've made mistakes here. We haven't done what you've wanted, and we have done the things that we shouldn't. Forgive us, Lord. Renew us and lead us. If we would say we have no sin or we are completely right in these areas we've talked about today, we'd just be deceiving ourselves, not you. But you, Lord God, are faithful and just. You forgive our sins. You cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and for this we thank you. Lord, prepare our hearts to receive all that you want to give us, which is yourself, all of you, Lord Jesus, in the supper this day, in holy communion, you communing with us and we with you and with one another. And prepare us, Lord, to also offer to you this day our tithes, our offerings, just a token of our lives in response to your goodness and grace. For these things and for all those who need your healing touch, for Nancy and Hank and for Sarah and Grace and for many who are sick these days in a variety of ways, we ask you to place your healing hand on them. For those who are struggling with finances or employment or are facing worry over grades or situations or anxieties or stresses of life, Lord God, we pray that you would make us a fellowship of encouragement and that you would ease the burdens of all of us. We cast our anxieties on you because you care for us. Thank you, Lord, for being with us this morning and continuing to be with us the rest of this day. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.